called this sermon, Eternity, Reasons for Hope. Rob Bell is an American pastor and writer, most famous for his Numa DVDs. Over the last 6 years or so, he's been encouraging a more generous, life-giving faith amongst evangelicals. But earlier this year, he stepped over a boundary line and generated a lot of controversy. You may or may not have heard about this. His publisher, Zondervan, wouldn't publish his new book, Love Wins. He had to go to another publisher. Just before the book's release, a guy named John Piper, he's a Calvinist pastor at the other end of the spectrum from Rob, he made an infamous tweet that was just said, "Goodbye, Rob Bell." He was farewelling Rob from the evangelical fold. The book came out and has generated more discussion about hell than has ever been heard before. Here's what Bell writes in Love Wins. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell, with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is a misguided and toxic and ultimate This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. He goes on to ask a question that I think is so pertinent to the traditional view of hell. Is history tragic? Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in the few years they spent on earth? Even conservative evangelicals share Rob Bell's questions. Back in 1988, John Stott got himself in trouble. John Stott died recently, but has sometimes been called the evangelical pope, and was a figure who really was someone around which evangelicals around the world could identify as a leader and spokesperson for them. He got in trouble not just for this comment, but for cautiously saying that perhaps immortality is conditional, and that people who reject God do not suffer eternally but cease to exist. Here's what he said before he said that. "Emotionally, I find the concept of hell intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. As a committed evangelical, my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say?" I first came across the idea of hope for those who have rejected God when I was about 10. And a group of evangelists came to put on a play in the school hall in Collie. The play was about Judgment Day and the fate of a man who thought he'd lived a good life, only to find that because he hadn't given his life over to Jesus, he couldn't join God in heaven. So far, so familiar. The bit that's unfamiliar was the end. He walked slowly away to his fate, only to be told by an angel to remember that there is always hope, even now. My 10-year-old self was both thrilled and outraged by such an idea. I said to my dad in the car on the way home that surely they'd got that bit wrong. Were they crazy? There was no hope for those who didn't accept Jesus in this life. This morning, I want to give Five reasons for hope. Five reasons for thinking that hell might not be the last word for people who have rejected God. These reasons point in the direction that hell may serve a redemptive purpose. What I mean by that is that hell might be there to give people an opportunity to repent, and so it may not go on forever. One thing I won't be doing is being too dogmatic about this. But first of all, I want to suggest that the pictures of hell in the Bible are not straightforward. Firstly, you look in vain for any talk of hell in the Old Testament. That might come as a shock to you. You might have already known that. In the Psalms, you'll find the psalmists talking about Sheol. Sheol is a place where everyone who dies goes. There's no separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's a place of shadowy existence. No one really wants to go there. One of the psalmists asks, "Can the dead praise God in Sheol?" Hell, as we have tended to know it, is a doctrine that seems to have developed between the end of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament. Of course, most of the references to hell come from the mouth of Jesus himself. And I'm the one who's always going on about a Jesus-centered approach to Scripture. Hell is not something we can claim is marginal to the Bible. I do want to say that Jesus doesn't seem to be too concerned about giving us information about hell, but warning us to stay away from it. He talked about the nature of hell in the same way, using the same assumptions that other Jews of his time had. Were those details divinely inspired? Or was that not the point? Rob Bell has some interesting words to say about the way Jesus talks about hell. In reading all of the passages in which Jesus uses the word hell, what is so striking is that people believing the right or wrong things isn't his point. He's not often talking about beliefs as we think about them. He's talking about anger and lust and indifference. He's talking about the state of his listeners' hearts, about how they conduct themselves, how they interact with their neighbours, about the kind of effects they have on the world. Jesus did not use hell to try and compel heathens and pagans to believe in God so they wouldn't burn when they die. He talked about hell to very religious people to warn them about the consequences of straying from their God-given calling and identity to show the world God's love. If this is true, and Jesus was walking amongst us today, the people he would be warning about hell are not the people outside the church, but the people inside the church. The people doing things in Jesus' name. That's my first question mark, or my first reason for hope. My second is this idea, this question. Does God get what God wants? Does God get what God wants? In 1 Timothy 2:3, we read, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Who wants all people to be saved? Does God get what God wants? A verse like this causes theologians problems. Strict Calvinists will say it doesn't mean what it says. God does not want to save everyone because God has predestined some to salvation and some to damnation. This verse means that God perhaps wants all types of people to be saved. A representative from every group. But Calvinists do believe that God gets everything God wants. Everything God wants, God gets. It's just that they know elsewhere in the Bible that some people are not getting to heaven and that some people are going to hell. So they conclude that God obviously doesn't want all people to be saved. There's one approach to the problem. The Armenians, will say that God truly does want everyone to be saved, but that God doesn't get what God wants because God has given agency to humans. This will be familiar, this language with you. God wants to be in a relationship with us, a relationship freely chosen, not forced. A true relationship can't be forced on people. So God may want everyone to be saved, but God does not get what God wants because of human free will. Are you following me there? I ask the question, and I say this as someone who's very sympathetic to a lot of Arminian theology, are Arminians idolising free will? Do they think free will is so valuable that God would accept any unredeemable horror rather than override it on any occasion? Now, that's not how we treat our own children, especially when they're little. We are ready to step in and intervene, prevent them from making terrible choices. I'd also suggest that any reasonable person who actually tasted separation from God in hell would choose again. I think if people on earth genuinely believed in hell, that hell waited for them after death, they would choose to accept God's offer of salvation. I suspect most people don't reject Christianity willfully, but because of their experience of it, leaves them unconvinced of its truth. It's not like most of them are going, well, this stuff is true, but I just don't want to do it. I don't want to have to make that effort. I'm not going to follow Jesus. Most of them just aren't convinced. Any person who does willfully choose hell, on the other hand, is so twisted and irrational that their freedom to choose is hardly true freedom. I think that those question marks over free will would say that the Arminian argument on this is not as convincing as it sounds. I think the problem in both interpretations of this verse is that they show that many Christians expect the Bible to be a simple book, entirely consistent from Genesis to Revelation. To me, it seems more plausible to say there's a conversation going on in the library of books we call the Bible. It's not a conversation where anything goes. It's not a conversation that says everything that could possibly be said, but it is a conversation where there is a tension between ideas and between thinkers. So, in this case, there is a tension between the strand of thinking that says, in the end, all will be well. God will reconcile everything through Christ. There's a tension between that voice and another voice which says, those who reject God, God will also reject. Those who reject God will suffer. That's my second question, my second reason for hope. Does God get what God wants? And the answer, I hope, is true, is yes, God gets what God wants, and what God wants is for all people to be saved. A third reason for hope. Does the nature of God change when we die? This is what Rob Bell says. The God that Jesus teaches us about doesn't give up until everything that was lost is found. This God simply doesn't give up, ever. Is God like the characters in a story Jesus would tell? Old ladies who keep searching for the lost coin until they find it? Shepherds who don't rest until that one sheep is back in the fold? Fathers who rush out to greet and embrace their returning son? Or, in the end, will God give up? What if the parables Jesus told us give us the clearest picture of what God is like? What if God's persistence endures into the afterlife? Maybe. Fourthly, can the new heavens and new earth hold a torture chamber? Now, people who disagree with me would disagree with the way I phrased this, but hear me out. The Bible looks forward again and again to a time when everything will be set right and the world will acknowledge God as creator and king. Every tear will be wiped away. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no more evil or rebellion against God. How can hell go on existing forever in this picture? How can there be people still in rebellion against God, not reconciled to God and not reconciled to each other? Doesn't ongoing suffering mean that God's work of redemption is not finished? This picture of hell contradicts the idea that God's victory over evil will be complete. My suggestion is that our picture of God being all in all, of every knee bowing before God, requires that ultimately everything will be reconciled to God. My fifth and final reason for hope, I'm calling this, her gates will never shut. Revelation, strange place to go looking for hope, for universal reconciliation. But hear me out. Here's a universalist reading of Revelation, offered first by Gregory MacDonald. There's a funny story about Gregory MacDonald. I'll save that for later. He wrote a book called The Evangelical Universalist. So, of course, Revelation is full of disturbing images of death and judgment. You know about that. Revelation 20. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. In the next chapter, the New Jerusalem descends, and we read, "On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it." So we have the picture of this heavenly city descended to earth, where God's people will live in harmony with each other and with God, and its gates will never shut. A universalist reading of Revelation starts by saying that surely outside the gates is the lake of fire that we've just been reading about. Right through Revelation, the people who are opposed to God and his people are the nations. And the nations who have opposed the saints right through Revelation are in that lake. Yet the nations are the ones who are entering the open gates to take their place in the New Jerusalem and in the forgiveness and love of God. They are the ones eating the fruits of the trees that are for the healing of nations along the boulevard in the New Jerusalem. Gregory MacDonald says it like this: the open doors are not just a symbol of security, but primarily a symbol of the God who excludes no one from his presence forever. Not only do the gates offer the opportunity for the lost to enter salvation from the lake of fire, but in John's vision, the lost actually avail themselves of this opportunity. It's a minority reading of Revelation, and it relies on filling in some gaps that aren't explicitly there, but I think there's something to be said for it. Are the gates open so that the people in the lake of fire can enter the New Jerusalem after being purified? Rob Bell says, "Can God bring proper, lasting justice, banishing certain actions and the people who do them from the new creation, while at the same time allowing and waiting and hoping for the possibility of the reconciliation of those very same people, keeping the gates, in essence, open?" There's my five reasons for hope. Paradoxically, I hope I haven't completely convinced you. I can't dogmatically hold out hope for universal reconciliation. It is one possibility in the Bible, one voice in a conversation with voices that are louder. Universal hope, or a belief in second chances, is often seen as a terribly dangerous idea. Gregory MacDonald is a pseudonym for a fellow who was the head publisher of a major UK evangelical publisher. And he'd written a number of other books under his real name. So fearful was he of people's reaction to his book, The Evangelical Universalist, that he decided to publish it under the name Gregory MacDonald, drawing on an early church father, Gregory, who was a universalist, and on the writer and mentor to C.S. Lewis, George MacDonald, who was also a universalist. So he published this under that name, and people spent a couple of years guessing who he was. He even did a radio interview with his voice muffled. His opponents said that he was cowardly and wrong to do that. But I think that in the last year, the reaction to Rob Bell shows that he was justified. And then finally, he came out on his blog after telling everyone that he was not John Piper, and he was not Greg Boyd, and he revealed himself to be someone no one had heard of called Robin Parry. Another example of it being a terribly dangerous idea to believe in evangelical universalism, or a universalism that is still centred on Christ but holds out hope for universal reconciliation. Hannah Whittall Smith, who's heard of her? One of the 19th century's most celebrated devotional writers has a dirty secret. One chapter of one of her most famous books was expurgated from all subsequent editions because it held out universal hope and said that the cure for sin must be as universal as the sin itself. So you can find on the internet the chapter that you won't find in most editions that you can buy. Kurong. So if you want to buy Rob Bell's Love Wings from Kurong, you have to ask for it because it's kept under the counter. Meanwhile, Word bookstores, I think they, in some stores, have it on display, but you'll find on their website a disclaimer saying that they do not endorse the contents of this book, but they have it only as stock it only as a service, despite having over 50 copies on sale and being prepared to make a bit of money out of it. If you want to read the other side of the debate, it's only been a few months, but there's already been 4 books published in response, all of them longer than Rob Bell's book. One of them's called God Wins, another's called A Raising Hell. And some of them raise some good reasons to reject Rob Bell's ideas. There are strong arguments for the other side, depending on your assumptions particularly. But I want to offer some comments, share some comments from Amazon on a review of Gregory MacDonald's book, The Evangelical Universalist. So first of all, here's a comment from a fellow named Jim Catino. Biblical universalism is a questionable doctrine. If I, holding a more traditional view, am wrong, then no harm is done. All are saved in the end. But if Gregory is wrong, and just one soul does not repent because he was told that he will be saved in the end, then an eternal harm was done. There simply is no upside to preaching universalism. Whew. But in response, a lady named Caroline Wong says, if you were wrong, you'd have A, needlessly tormented people who have lost loved ones, B, turned off thousands from Christianity, C, made out God to be who God is not, and D, got the good news wrong. If Gregory MacDonald is wrong, not one extra person would be in hell, because God decides who goes where, does God not? So, in conclusion, I want to say, if universal hope makes us complacent, makes us forget that God is holy and wants us to live the right way, then it is a bad thing. But if it comforts us and restores our hope that God is loving and merciful, maybe it's a good thing. If you imagine God as being very easygoing, not caring about sin, then you need to find the strand of the Bible that talks about God's intolerance of sin and God's judgment on humankind. But if you've gone too far the other way, like so many of us have, and you fear God is harsh and merciless, you need to hear the strand of the Bible which dares to hope that God will set all things right, reconciling all of creation through Jesus Christ. You need to hear that and be comforted. So now, please.